Certainly want to welcome you to our worship services this afternoon. I count it a privilege and blessing to be here. We have several visitors as well, and we want you to know that we're happy to answer any questions that you may have. If you desire to study from God's Word, we're glad to provide opportunity for that to further look into His Word. If you have questions about this work here, the church here, we're certainly happy to answer those as well. This lesson tonight, I thank Carter for leading us again in some great songs about faith is the victory. And you know, when you think of these lessons, doing all in the name of the Lord, at the fundamental core of that is the fear of the Lord. And this lesson here is the balance of what I did not finish last Sunday evening. And as we go through this, you'll know why I did not have time to finish it. But last Sunday, we mentioned that the fear of the Lord can coexist with happiness. Psalm 128 shows that the blessed man is the one who fears the Lord, and he is a happy man living in his house with his family. We also noted that the fear of the Lord does not eliminate confidence, even on our scripture reading this evening, Proverbs 14:26. Those that have the fear of the Lord can have great confidence. We noted, number three, that the fear of the Lord is a safeguard against sin. Moses told the children of Israel to keep the fear of the Lord before them, and we noted how important that is, to have that before us as we go through life and not put it behind us like Felix did when Paul was studying with him. And then, number four, it's a fundamental quality for living a successful life before God. And we're going to further extrapolate some points from that point as we look into the scriptures this morning. Living a faithful life to God, a successful life to God, requires that we have the fear of the Lord at the hub of who we are. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, and you may want to keep your marker in Proverbs because many verses that we look at this evening will come from that book. Obviously, not only that book, but we have several in Proverbs. And in chapter 1, notice as he writes in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, it is fundamental to gaining knowledge of God. And by knowledge of God being the beginning place of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is that first step, that beginning of knowledge. It's that beginning of spiritual instruction, is it not? That's where it is, the fear of God. But not only is this the beginning of knowledge, we also notice In Proverbs 9 and verse 10, that it is the beginning of wisdom. In 9 of Proverbs, verse 10, we see that it's the beginning here of wisdom. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, if you just go back to chapter 8, just go back a chapter and read 10 and 11 of Proverbs, it says, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. Notice how he puts instruction and knowledge above precious metal. And then notice even above precious gems in verse 11, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. What good is knowledge without wisdom? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. There must be a knowledge base for us to be wise. But to have knowledge requires, the fear of the Lord requires that we then use that knowledge as a way to live, as a governor for our lives. Essentially, it means that we will forsake what is wrong and evil, and we will cling to what is good. Notice Psalm 37, 37th Psalm, and 23. Psalm 37, 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. The steps of a good man, they're directed, they're ordered, right, by the Lord. It requires knowledge and the application of that knowledge in our own lives, does it not? And so the fear of the Lord says, you identify what is wrong and you shun the evil. Remember Job 1:1? Job was accredited for shunning evil. Why did he do that? Because of the fear of the Lord. Going back to Proverbs, there's contrast made in the Bible, and where the one who is governed by the fear of God, his steps are ordered by God, and he identifies evil and he stays away from it. There's the contrast of the wicked who doesn't care. And so when he sees evil, if it is of a temporal benefit to him, he will engage in that. And therefore, they walk in darkness. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. But if you just go up to verse 18 of Proverbs 4, but the path of the just is like the shining sun. Almost had a tongue twister there for some reason. That shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. So you have this contrast in life that the way of the righteous is bright, it's clear, it's evident, but the way of the wicked is dark and stumbling. What is it that is fundamentally the difference of those two choices? The man who wants to do it his way and try it his way versus the other that says, I want to go your way, walk in the light of God. It is as clear, as much of a contrast as it would be you driving at night with your headlights off. How dangerous is that? That's how dangerous life is. If we don't let the Lord lead us, we can avoid pitfalls if we will just obey the voice of the Lord, which brings us to a third point. The fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is fundamental to obeying God. You know, when Peter went to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, he told Cornelius and his household that basically, you know, God does not show partiality. He's not going to accept you because you can say, well, I have a genealogy that goes back to Abraham. God really doesn't care about that. We read in chapter 10, verse 35, that not only does he not show partiality, verse 34, but in verse 35, but in every nation, that includes America, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. When you look at the Hall of Fame, as I refer to Hebrews chapter 11, you have all of these men, these saints of old, who were victorious in their walk with God. It does not mean that they sinned. It does not mean that they did not stumble at points. But when we look at them, we see something consistent within them, that they had a fear of the Lord working within them. Notice when Noah was warned of things not yet seen, what did he move with in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7? He moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Had Noah not moved with godly fear, had he taken the attitude like Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Had he taken that attitude, he wouldn't have lived. He wouldn't have survived. But because he had the fear of God, he listened to the word of God and he built the ark exactly as the Lord would want it to be done. He didn't say, okay, I know you want me to build an ark and a flood's coming, but I'm going to go ahead and build the ark the way I think it should be, because I like this model better than yours. Fear of the Lord would not permit that. So the fear of the Lord, it's fundamental. When Abraham was called to do something that reason itself would defy, but revelation said, take your son and offer him as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, it was through his godly fear also that he offered his son on Mount Moriah. Now, he didn't have to go all the way through it because the angel stopped him. But God said, now I know that you fear me because I've asked you to do something that defies, and yet you're willing to do it. Now, if Abraham was not allowed to tamper with the plan of offering his only son, who are we to tamper with and change the work of the church today or change the gospel on how people are to be saved today? Who are we to change the worship of God today? When Abraham had to follow the letter of the law in offering up his own son, who are we to change New Testament worship today? We don't have that permission to do that. This obedience to God does not exclude love. This fear of God does not exclude love, even in the law. And I mean by that, in the first five books of the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 10, Moses preaching to a young generation, getting ready to go into the promised land, he said in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to what? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. It's this obedience, this whole obedience, full obedience of your heart, mind, and soul serving God is also in connection to and is an expression to love God. People say, oh, I love God. Let's talk about the love of God because I love God. Well, if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. If you love God, you want to know what his commandments are, so that you can follow them, because that's what the love of God works in. It works from the fear of God. And notice the very first thing mentioned in that Deuteronomy 10:12, the fear of God, isn't it? The fear of the Lord. Again, in verse 20 of chapter 10, he says, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast, and take oaths in his name. Hold fast to him because you fear him. This fear is not repelling from God. It's not, there's God, let's run, duck and run. It's not that at all. This fear is clinging, holding, chasing down him because you want to be with him. You want to be with him. Holiness. What do you think, you know, in this lesson, if I was to ask you, what do you think is fundamental to being holy? Well, as my stepfather told me so many times, you get three guesses and the first two don't count. I really don't know what that means, but I heard it so many times. I even tell my own kids that sometimes when the answer is obvious. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what is mixed in with the proper fear, I'm sorry, the proper holiness in which we are to have? Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's fear has a way of bringing about holiness as it should be. Because I fear him, I want to be approved by him. And so, holiness. You know, Jude was writing to some people, and they didn't and there were some within their love feast, within their number, within the church, within those that they recognized, that did not have the proper fear of God. And notice how they themselves were. Do you think they're holy? In the book of Jude, short little letter just before Revelation, in verse 12, he says, these are spots in your love feast. They're not holy. They're areas of defilement within you. And he says, while they feast with you, and here again is our subject, without fear. They don't have fear. And what are they doing? Serving only themselves. And then he says, They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. You see that these people in Jude 1, verse 12, the 12th verse here goes along with our lesson this morning of the utter emptiness of being self-absorbed. Because they are serving only themselves, they do not have the fear of the Lord. And because they're serving only themselves, they are spots in the love feast. And because they are serving only themselves, they are clouds without water. They are useless in their service to God. Well, another aspect of the fear of God, as it works within us, we gain wisdom, we obey Him because we know what His will is, and we work towards being holy servants of His, but it also requires or builds that moral decisive character. Remember Joseph when he was presented with opportunity to sin against his master's wife. They were in the house together, and she clung to him and wanted to commit adultery with him. There was a moral compass there that was also very decisive. It wasn't just a moral compass to determine this is right and this is wrong, but it acted decisively. And Joseph fled. He ran. When you look at these women in Exodus, they have that same kind of spirit when Pharaoh was asking or was demanding the unthinkable. The murder of young infant males. These women had that same kind of decisive, without hesitation, this act in defiance to what is evil. And that's what the fear of God will bring. Notice verse 17 of Exodus chapter 1. It says here, but the midwives feared God, and there's that fundamental core. They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Why did they save the male children? Why did they defy the king's commandments? Because to obey God is better than man. We must obey God. And when man contradicts God's standards, we must act just as decisive as these midwives and refuse. Stop. No, we will not go there. It goes with the point this morning of standing for the truth. And I appreciate the article and the bulletin that Brother Hammock gave us this morning on teen commandments. It also embraces that aspect to stand for righteousness. General submission. You know, we talk a lot in Ephesians chapter 5 about the roles of husband and wife, the responsibilities in both of those. But before Paul ever gets into the submission of a wife to her husband, he talks about this general submission which should be within members, one to another. He said, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The fear of God should make me submit to you and you submit to me, right? The fear of God should create that same kind of reverence that you are a child of His. You are a son of royalty, and therefore I honor you and want to help you. That's what I see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Before you even get into the wives and the husbands, I see that there is a relationship that is to exist and between members of the church of submitting one to another in the fear of God. We would also say proper worship. Proper worship is carried out by the fear of God. If we do not have proper fear, we will not worship God in the way that we should. In the New Testament, and you can certainly write down Psalm 5, verse 7, but in the New Testament, by way of application of this, Jesus was talking to a Samaritan. They had their own way of worship. They disagreed with the Jews on how you were supposed to worship. But it doesn't matter that they had their way and the Jews had their way. There's only one right way. When people say, well, we do it this way, well, that doesn't make it right. The point is, how does God want His worship to be done? And we read in John chapter 4 that He desires such kind of worship. Jesus lightly rebuked this woman that you worship what you do not know in verse 22. In 23, he says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Does God have desire? Does God have will? Of course he does. He desires true worship. Verse 24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That means that the two qualities of scriptural worship means that there is a spirit, an attitude, here am I, send me, that goes with us, that I want to serve you, I want to praise you, I want to worship you, and number two, I want to do it your way. It must be done in truth, not just spirit. There's a whole lot of spirit, people that are ambitious. That doesn't mean they're operating according to truth. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, Paul admitted he understood that there was a lot of zeal, a lot of spirit amongst his own countrymen. He said in Romans chapter 10, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so we, to offer up true worship, means we must have knowledge and we must follow the knowledge of the Word of God. So there's fundamentals to fear. That could be a sermon just in itself. There's one chart, obviously, is its own sermon. It stands alone. But we want to walk just a little bit further with the scripture reading in Proverbs 14:27, that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. You know, when you're looking at this text in Proverbs 14, essentially, is he not saying that those who have the fear of the Lord can strongly say where they're going, they can strongly identify what is right and what is wrong, and they are happy to be taught, and so that they can be saved? The fear of the Lord is a fountain. We think of like a refreshing fountain of life here, something that sustains us, and the fear of the Lord is something that does what? To turn away from the snares of death. We should hate sin. We should hate it. And with this proverb, just go back one chapter in 13. And we have basically the same thing taught here in chapter 13, 13 and 14, as we do in chapter 14, 26 and 27. In 13:13, he says, he who despises the word will be destroyed. But he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. So fundamentally, what I see in Proverbs 14, when it's coupled with 13 and 14, that this man who fears the Lord is teachable, and he's willing to walk where the counsel of God will take him. He's willing to go and move with the truth. Now let's draw a contrast here. Now, we have elders, and they've worked with various individuals from time to time, and they were elders previously before I even came here at a time as well. And you know, you could ask them, I know this from my own experience, that when I get involved in trying to reclaim someone who is lost, self-will and pride is always at the top. Those are the things that you can't hardly just penetrate. If they're not tender, if they're not teachable, it's because self-will is there and pride is there. And so, you know, look at this the Psalm 36 and make a contrast between Proverbs 14:27, because Psalm 36 also talks about the fountain of life. In Psalm 36, notice the stairwell to destruction. In 36 verse 1, an oracle, David says, within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Again, fundamentally, what's at the core here? The lack of fear. Not godly fear. He says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. There is no fear of God. Now, as you start with that position, and you work your way down through the Psalms, you are seeing the effects of the lack of fear that comes out from these actions of the wicked. Notice verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. What's he doing? Because of the lack of fear, when his sin is exposed, what does he do? You can't touch this. And he flatters himself. He justifies himself. And when his iniquity is exposed, he hates. He hates. I have seen time and time again where the truth of God's light shining on the wickedness of man will separate the best of friends. Because when that sin is exposed, the one that is filled with pride and self-will turns that relationship into vinegar. You don't want it. And, you know, this hateful disposition towards the rebuker and this self-justification toward himself. And he continues. He doesn't end there. He continues to work wickedness to destroy. The words of his mouth are wickedness, verse 3, and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. Was he once wise? That's the implication. He was once a wise person. But because the fear of God has now left him, he has now since ceased to be wise. Why? Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So if you walk away from God's fear, you walk away from God's wisdom. Then it says he devises wickedness on his bed. See, he puts in plans. He wants vindiction. He wants to be vindictive towards those that have exposed him. And he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. We study in the New Testament that we should abstain from every form of evil. But for me to abhor evil means that I must fear God and keep his commandments. For me to recognize evil as evil and say, that is a killer of the soul, that is sinful, that is wicked, for me to do that, I must have the fear of God. Now David continues. He says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. These are the ones that fear God. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasure. For with you is the fountain of life. I don't think he's speaking literally here, that you literally take them to a river and let them drink, but that's what you do for their soul. You refresh them. You give them life. Make them drink from the river of your pleasures. You know, being here and going through the Word of God with you is a pleasure. It's a highlight of my week. Other people would look at the same thing and say, what a bore. You know, for one person, he loves to go into the house of the Lord, Psalm 127. For another person, he says, stay away. Stay away from that. Two completely different attitudes. One that works from the fear of God, the other that works from self-will and pride. For with you the fountain of life. For with you is the fountain of life, verse 9. In your light we see. There's again that connection with light and vision with life. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Jeremiah condemned his people because they were like this Psalm 36, 1 through 6. And he tells us of their two sins in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. He says there, for my people have committed two evils. And he lists the first one as forsaking me. And God likens himself to the prophet here as the fountain of living waters. Living waters is a spring. If you think of what is considered living water, it's water that is coming from a source. It's a spring. It's fresh. It's moving. And then he makes the contrast of the second evil and have hewn themselves cisterns. That's standing water. You're holding water, but it's not living water. It's not moving water. They have rejected the life source and have sought to create little holding places of stale water, if you will, water that does not move. And not only that, that which holds that water, it's a broken cistern that can hold no water. So clearly, Proverbs 14:27 is teaching us, along with Proverbs 13:13-14 and Psalm 36 and Jeremiah chapter 2, that the fear of the Lord is one who drinks from the water of life, who regularly consumes the and has the diet to consume and the will to consume the Word of God, to be always teachable. I fear that, you know, that we can become to a point to where we're no longer teachable. And that is a hopeless situation for the person who wants to please God. I must always be that doesn't mean I'm always learning. That doesn't mean that I'm always learning and never able to come to the truth. But what it does mean is that I can be corrected. I can be taught. I can be shown that I am wrong. One of the things that impressed me with the Lord's church that you never heard anywhere else was that the preachers would often say, examine what I say, and if you see that it's true, then apply it. And if it's not true, tell me, because I want to go to heaven as well. This is our standard. It always has been. This is where the water of life is, the fountain of life is. It's not in the person speaking. It's in the Word of God by which he speaks. So we have these promises made that we can find the goodness of God through the fear of God. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. We have this Psalm 147, verse 11. Also, you got this image of a father who pities his children, so he has compassion on those who fear his name. In Psalm, I hope I said Psalm 103:13 there. But in Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope for his mercy. He takes delight. He takes pleasure in. You know, those who are in sin often try to make God to look out like he is a monster. We studied the one talent man and how he tried to exclaim that God was a hard man, and you know, you reap where you have not sown. You take from others, and so I had to take my talent and I had to hide it. The same thing is true in Micah. Micah's a reasoner, and he is taking the complaints of the people of that day, and he's shining light on it. In Micah chapter 6, he says, you know, this is what the argument would have been. What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God, the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my own soul? Again, he's saying what they're saying, what the people are saying. They're reaching these states of hyperbole to say, God, you can't please him. You just can't please him. I mean, it's like I need to offer my own child for my own sins. And that wouldn't even work. Micah answers, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, or do justice, to love mercy, right, and to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The fear of the Lord is the basis of humility. And we walk with him in a humble way, knowing that he is our Father and that we are his children. We are not over him. We are to walk under him. He takes pleasure in those who fear him. Finding God's ear. When we walk in the fear of the Lord, we know that we can take our message, we can take our concerns, and we can place it at his feet. In the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, God hears. He hears. You think he doesn't hear what's going on right here? He absolutely hears what's going on right here, and he hears what goes on a Wednesday night Bible study or a Tuesday night home Bible study. He hears what goes on in the privacy of your own homes when you talk and converse. And here we see this scene that those who feared the Lord, they spoke to one another, and the Lord what? Listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Jesus set us a pattern as he dealt with that which was before him. When he prayed to God the Father, he clothed his prayers in humility as well, so that we can learn from his example. In Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now watch it, Hebrews 5:7, and was heard. Why was he heard? Why was Jesus heard? You say, well, because he was the Son of God. That's not what it says there. Why was he heard? Because of his godly fear. You want your prayers to go to God? You must have the fear of God within. And finally, number three, finding God's acceptance. And we already mentioned Acts chapter 10, 35, that God shows no partiality towards he has no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So the fear of God, it's a topic that is obviously entrenched in Scripture. We come to this question, why should I fear him? Because he's the creator. He is your creator. And because he is your creator, you should fear him. You should respect him. You should be in awe over him. He's deserving of that. He made you from nothing. Understand that. He's the origin of all things. Because you're here is because God put you here. His word is right and powerful. I don't have time to go through these. This could be another sermon, but his word is right and powerful. And if I go to Psalm 33, I'm not going to get out of it. So I'm not even going to go there. But you know the Psalm 33. You know where he talks about his word and how it's right. And you know how he talks about that it's powerful there. And that's it, just that Psalm 33, 4 through 9 is a testimony to that. His word will judge you in the end. We've looked at Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Last week, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him in the last day. And so his word is going to judge us. And that's why I must fear him. Because one day I will stand, not behind my wife, not behind you, but I will stand as my own before God and will give an account for the things that I've done. So I must fear him, because, you know, sin will kill you. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. God has the power to destroy your body and your soul in hell. Jesus, of course, came in a ministry of love. But he tells people, you've got to get your life right, because God is just. And he reveals to us the wrath of God as well. In Luke chapter 12, we read in verse 4 and 5, he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. You know, the more and more that ISIS begins to gain control of this world, these very words of Christ may become very sober in your mind. And I hope not. I'm not a prophet. I don't claim to be a prophet. But I know things have a tendency to wax worse and worse. And folks, one day, you know, there may be that decision that you'll have to make. Do I compromise my faith to live longer here? Or do I stay faithful unto God to live in eternity there? And he says in verse 4, do not fear those who kill the body. After that, they have no more that they can do to you. They can't continue to harass you or beat you or mock you. They can't continue to add an affliction upon you. They can't do anything after death. But then he says, keep your cards straight. Walk the line. He says in verse 5, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him whom after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. God has created you to honor him. We mentioned this morning in our Revelation class how your purpose in life is tied to his will. By his will, you exist, so therefore your purpose in life is to fulfill his will. And if you don't, he's given you a life, he's given you freedom of choice, and when you throw that life away here, then you will be thrown away there in hell, cast into hell. And Jesus says, that's what you need to fear. But Jesus came and died for you. We read in this Hebrews 7:25 that he is able to save to the uttermost, not just partially. There's not a partial salvation here. There is not a limited scope in this. He is able to save anyone to the uttermost. There are not those who are unconditionally elect to be reprobates. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. But that's the condition. Those who come to God with the condition through him, through Christ, since he always lives and makes intercession for them. So I leave you with this chart. Carter led us in a song about faith is the victory. And how do you begin that victory? You begin it somewhere. In that song, it mentions about the washing of our sins in his blood. I believe that was that song that mentioned that. And you know what? We read in Matthew chapter 26 that the blood of Christ was given for the remission of sins. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. We commemorate the blood in the Lord's Supper through the fruit of the vine. But his blood was given. It was offered for the forgiveness of sins. We see also that that blood washes away sin. We've studied this recently, but Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it's the powering agent to cleanse our sins from our soul. In 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we see the forgiveness that's there. Colossians chapter 1:14. So all of these tie together to show us that Jesus died for the remission, for the washing away, for the forgiveness of sins, right? That's why he died. That's why he suffered. Now, when people say baptism has nothing to do with your soul salvation, they are saying, not directly, but they are saying indirectly, that the blood of Christ has nothing to do with your salvation. That's what they're saying. They need to be told that, by the way, because they're speaking in ignorance. When they say, baptism is a good thing you can do, but it has nothing to do with your soul salvation. It's not essential. Well, if it's not essential, then the blood of Jesus Christ is not essential, because I read the same phrase that's in Matthew 26:28 about the blood of Christ being for, quote, for the remission of sins, as I read about baptism as being for the remission of sins. If the blood is for the remission of sins, then baptism, repentance and baptism, coupled together, is for remission of sins, right? You can't say, well, this is because of the remission of sins. You're baptized because you're saved. Then Jesus died and shed his blood because you're saved. Well, they don't want to teach that. They say, no, he shed his blood so that we could be saved. Then you're baptized so that you can be saved. It's that simple. We read about the washing away of sin by the blood of Christ, and they say, well, baptism doesn't wash away your sins. But Acts 22, verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So when people say baptism does not wash away their sins, what they're really saying is the blood of Christ does not wash away your sins, because this is how we connect the blood that washes away your sin. Again, they don't believe that, but that's what they're teaching.
And they need to wise up to the facts that whatever is true in Revelation chapter 5 regarding Revelation 1:5 about the blood is true in Acts 22:16 about the water in baptism. Not the water as the element of our salvation, but the act of going down into water so that God can save us by doing his work. When we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, that we are forgiven through his blood, we are also told in chapter 2, 12 to 13, that baptism also provides that forgiveness. So when people say baptism is not essential to salvation, that it does not give you the forgiveness of sins, then what they're also saying is that forgiveness of sins does not come through the blood of Christ. Because whatever is true of baptism in Colossians, or of the blood is true in Colossians 1:14, is true of baptism in Colossians chapter 2, the very next chapter. Paul's the one that tied those things together. And you and I have no right to loose them and separate them and divorce them from one another. We either accept it by faith through the fear of God, we do what he's asked us to do, or we reject it. Those are the only two options. If you're subject to the invitation, will you please come as together we stand?